The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. Good morning, Life Connection Church. It's so good to be here worshiping with you. It's just a special thing to get to do this today. I think we take for granted sometimes the reality that we get to gather weekly with our brothers and sisters in Christ and worship our Father who is in heaven. And so I'm so glad that I get to be here with you guys this morning, and to our guests that are here, thank you for joining us. Thank you for being here with us as we continue into the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles this morning, that's where we are going to be. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. We want to encourage you to take that Bible and make it your own. We want you to have God's Word in your hands, something for you to take home and read later. We believe God's Word works. It does powerful things in our lives, and so we want you to have that. But as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 13 through 16 this morning as we continue in Jesus's maybe one of his most famous teachings in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And we began this last week and jumped into Jesus' introduction to the sermon as he began talking about these Beatitudes, this blessed way of living, this flourishing life that he is inviting his followers into as he brings the kingdom to bear upon this world. And as we continue this morning, we are going to continue into what is probably still part of this introduction of this Sermon on the Mount. So would you stand with me? We're going to read verses 13 through 16 together. The words will be on the screen as well. Would you just follow along in your Bible or on the screen as I read the verses we're going to be looking at this morning? Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would teach us this morning. Would it shape us and mold us to look like citizens of your kingdom, to look like disciples? We ask for this grace because we cannot do this on our own. We know we need your Spirit to teach us, to guide us, to shape us into the image of Jesus, our King. And so we ask for the grace to do all of those things and see those things happen in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen. You guys can be seated. On July 26th, 1833, just 3 days before his death, William Wilberforce witnessed one of the most monumental moments in human history as slavery was abolished in the British colonies. If you go back and track his life for nearly 50 years as a politician, Wilberforce fought to end slavery. For the first 20 years, he spent fighting this reality of trying to end the slave trade, this trade of slaves that was happening amongst the British colonies. And then it took another 26 years after the abolishment of the trade to end slavery itself. And as we look back on this work that Wilberforce did during these 50 years, it's amazing to consider that it took 46 years for that to happen. 46 years of hard work, of sweat, 46 years of tears, of being mocked and ridiculed and persecuted. This is 46 years of defeats in Parliament. He presented that 46 years prior that he wanted that to be done. And he got opposed and defeated for the next 50 years. Discouragement from other politicians and even Christians at the time, as they didn't want this to end. And yet, despite all of the persecution that Wilberforce faced, his opponents were frustrated by this man. Because they said he had this kind of spirit that no matter how hard you hit him, no matter how many times that guy got defeated, He didn't have the kind of spirit that gave up, bowed and yielded to the fight, but got back up stronger, more vigorous, they said, with blows. That the more you hit him, the more he got up with more ideas of how to live for the kingdom, of how to make this world and this life look like Jesus intended for it to look. He was a man who lived differently, who fought tirelessly for a world that should look different and live differently. But this wasn't because he was a man who was convinced that our world needs to be moral or ethical. That's not what motivated William Wilberforce. That wasn't the drive behind 46 years of this kind of work. He lived distinctly, clearly, this kind of way because he believed in what he called the peculiar doctrines of Jesus Christ. Peculiar. Distinct. Different. There was something he believed that changed a person that was peculiar and so more clear about what it meant to believe in Jesus, about who he was and what that meant for our life. It changed everything about why and how he lived. He knew then his king with great clarity, and it changed what kind of citizen then he lived like in this world. One of Wilberforce's greatest fights was against the nominal Christianity of the day. Men and women who said they were Christian, who may have shown up to church like they were Christians, but either didn't truly believe in Jesus or didn't live like they believed in Jesus. It wasn't enough to just believe that Jesus was king. Wilberforce said that no man had a right to be idle when there is truth to be shared and miseries to alleviate in this world. It's not enough to just believe and show up. We are called to be at work for the king. He knew, just as Jesus was teaching his disciples here in Matthew 5, that becoming a disciple was more than just a name change. It's more than just something we add to who we say we are, that we're Christians because we go to church. It's more than just a name change. It's a new birth. That becoming a Christian comes with this new personhood. It changes our hearts. The very center of who we are, what we believe, how we feel. And if who we are, then, as we see today, has changed, then how we live must follow. It must follow the change in who we are. Jesus has begun the sermon inviting his followers into a life that is flourishing, where true happiness and satisfaction can be found as he begins the Sermon on the Mount. But he has promised in this life that suffering and persecution will follow those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account, he says. That is the promise. But while this promise might produce some hesitancy, this is exactly what Jesus begins fighting against in these verses, in verses 13 through 16. Jesus is teaching disciples, he wants them to be like Wilberforce kinds of disciples who don't give up when there's persecution. That when they stick out and are seen clearly as disciples and there's opposition against what it looks like to live as kingdom citizens, that they don't give up but instead grow stronger in their convictions, live more clearly for their king, become peculiar at some level. There must be, Jesus says, no doubt about who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are meant to live clearly as agents of the king. And they take the message of this new kingdom and this new covenant into the world so that all might know where true flourishing and happiness are found. Jesus continues teaching us this morning that kingdom citizens live clearly for the glory of their king. Kingdom citizens live clearly for the glory of their king. Picking up the language of verse 11 at the end of the Beatitudes, where Jesus tells his disciples that blessed or flourishing are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter these evils against you on my account. Can't miss that. He picks up then immediately in verses 13 through 14 with these identity statements. When he says, blessed are you, he begins then saying, you are. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Those who follow the King, who are in the kingdom, we are the flourishing because we face persecution, because we are facing this kind of reviling. We are distinctly different kingdom citizens because who we are, he is saying, has changed. Our identity, identifiers have changed. And like I said, we can't pass by that Jesus says that this persecution comes on account of him. It's not because we are living for ourselves that this kind of reviling and uttering of evils comes against us. It's because we are living for Jesus, clearly for our King, that these things happen. We are clearly different from those around us because we are living clearly for our King with changed hearts, is what he's talking about there. Something has changed about our hearts. And this changed heart, this is referring to, when I talk about this, this is the center of who we are. Not the muscle that's beating in our chest. But there was this Jewish idea that the heart was the center of who we are and what we believe, our feelings, our thoughts, our actions all are driven from and flow out of our hearts. And so when Jesus calls us salt and light, it's meant to identify us as something different, that our hearts then are distinctly different from the world around us because we have followed a new King. And Jesus, by using this language of salt and light, is trying to tie this to the Old Testament. Matthew is a writer who is always trying to point us back to the Jewish law and history and the work that God did amongst his people Israel. He likes to tie in that reality. That's who he's writing to. And if you read the Old Testament throughout, salt is used to solidify covenants between two people, as it would be used during the covenant process to flavor both people's food that were making a covenant with each other. Or even we see God make covenants with his people in the Old Testament, and salt is part of the promise. It becomes a part of the sacrifices they're meant to make before God, that salt is added to those sacrifices to remind them of the covenant that they were making sacrifices in light of. But it also showed the shared reality of what they were promising to do together, this preserving of it. Salt is not just a flavoring thing, it's a preservative. And so salt was meant to be understood as this preserving and represented this promise that was meant to be lasting and have permanence between God and man. That's what salt began to represent in Numbers 18:19. God makes this covenant with the priests of Israel, and he tells them that this is a covenant of salt. It's used again in 2 Chronicles. It's used again in other parts of the Scripture. And so as Jesus is bringing this new kingdom upon the earth, it comes with a new covenant. There is a new covenant that God is bringing up with to mankind. The covenant promise of the law, that if Israel would follow the Lord and his law, and they would not fall away from that, he would be their God and they would be his people. That's what we saw happen in Exodus 19 as Moses went up on the mountain and brought the law down to God's people. This is the covenant he makes with them. And so Jesus, as we saw last week, has now gone up on the mountain himself. And he is coming down now to teach and bring a new covenant to God's people. Jeremiah wrote about this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And he said this in promising this covenant that was coming. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For, or because, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus is coming to enact this new covenant, and it is not one which abolishes or gets rid of the law. He's wanting to put the law of God within our hearts. And so by telling his disciples that they are the salt of the world, he's ushering in these realities of the new covenant. One, he is saying, that will not pass away. One, that will not change, but the final and lasting covenant for all of God's people. One in which they will no longer have a heart of stone. But in Ezekiel, it tells us that he will give them a heart of flesh. One that is soft, one that feels God's love, that knows of God's law and has it been written upon their hearts. When Paul talks about this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, this change that happens when the new covenant becomes our own and we take that covenant and we believe in Jesus Christ as our King, Paul says there's this thing that happens where we become a new creation. He says that the old has completely passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Jesus has just described this heart change of what it looks like for those who have been brought into the kingdom, whose hearts have been changed by Jesus, by the King, in the Beatitudes. It is those who are poor in spirit that belong in the kingdom of God. Those who are meek who inherit the earth. Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who are pure in heart. Those are the ones who are called sons of God. Because those who are in the kingdom of heaven are different. This new king brings a new kingdom with a new covenant. And it's a lasting one. A covenant of salt preserved between God and his people forever. And our hearts will be changed when we believe in Jesus, not just for a moment, but for eternity when we believe in Jesus. And a changed heart is clearly seen as well, because disciples, citizens of the kingdom, are also the light of the world, he says. It's not just that you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. They're like a city set on a hill, a light standing in the midst of a dark room. There's meant to be something different, something peculiar, something distinct about citizens of the kingdom who have followed their king. You can't hide. There's irony at work here. You can't hide a city sat on a hill in the middle of a countryside. You see it for miles around. You see it coming from a long distance off. You know there's a city there. And this is the marker of those who have been changed then by the king and are living for him, because he himself is the light of the world. John 1:9 tells us that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. This is how we know we're following King Jesus, because he's the light and now we have become the light. It's always really encouraging to hear from new believers when this change begins to happen and they begin to shine this new kind of light. Because I often hear and have heard in the last few months things like, I go to bed wanting to listen to prayer and to scripture, and I wake up wanting to listen to worship music. That's not just something people do. That's not how they were. Something is different. Their desires have changed. Their loves have changed. Their enjoyments have changed. Something has shifted in their heart. They want to be here, they say. I want to be a gospel community. I don't want to miss it. I want to be at church on Sunday. I'm going to make plans to be there because something has changed and this has become my home. I look forward to being here. I long for this to be the life I get to live. There's a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. To know how God intends and desires for them to live. There is a mourning and a brokenness, a poorness in spirit over their sin because they recognize that they are broken and they live in a broken world. This is what happens when God changes our hearts. And Jesus knows that if he wants us to clearly and truly live for him in his glory, he must first change that part of us. He's not looking for changed behaviors first. He doesn't want just some of us. Part of us, just your hands, just your feet. He's not looking for just part of you. He wants all of you. He wants you all in. Not kind of in, not one foot in, one foot out. He wants you all the way. That's where the flourishing life, he says, comes from. That's where the happiness and joy is found. Not partially being in the kingdom and kind of not being in the kingdom. He doesn't really give us that option. He wants all of us. His new covenant begins with a new heart, and like a wellspring, it's from our heart that the rest of our lives and actions then flow. If the source of a river is polluted, everything downstream from the river is polluted. He has to clean up the source. He has to clean up where everything flows from and comes from. Jesus tells us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he's asking, as he's giving this example of who we are, he's asking us to evaluate our lives and ask, reflect, and be honest. Does my life reflect a changed heart? Do the things I see myself doing, the things that I think about, the things that I feel, the way my schedule is arranged, the people I live with, if I go back upstream from the things that I'm doing with my hands, what does it say about my heart from which all of those things flow? I think this can be a really, really difficult question to come to grips with at times, especially for those who have lived in the church, who have known of Christian life for the majority of their own. It's a nice thing to be a Christian. Jesus isn't looking for us to be nice. He's looking for us to be different. He wants us to be changed completely. And so can I plead with you this morning? Do not pass this question by. Don't let this be something you don't consider. Be honest. Evaluate your life and look at where your life is showing you belong to. And if it isn't in the kingdom of heaven, if you can't follow it back to a source of a heart that has been changed in its desires for who Jesus is and what he has done for you, can I just plead with you, believe in Jesus. Come to King Jesus. Know him. Trust him, and you will find everything your heart longs for. He wants you to know him. He wants you to be changed by him, because this world is going to fail you. It is going to leave you dry. You aren't going to be able to even succeed on your own. You need him, and he wants you to need him so that he can do this awesome work, and he will then receive the glory. That's the goal, the end of these verses, that they might see these things that have happened and not give glory to us, but give glory to our Father in heaven who has changed us and made us new. And so this changed heart then gives way to a life that can't help but herald him in everything we do. We become kingdom heralds of Jesus Christ the King when he changes our hearts. I don't really know if I noticed this until I was studying this passage for this series, but Jesus is being very ironic throughout these verses. He's trying to be intentionally funny, if I can be honest. Jesus was funny. He's being maybe a tad sarcastic. When he says that salt loses its saltiness and it's no longer good for anything, or that a light hidden under a basket doesn't shine, he's talking about impossibilities. Salt does not lose its saltiness. Light can't help but shine. Those are parts of who they are. It is integral to their existence. Salt is salty. Light shines. And so at some level, Jesus is saying that if you are a citizen of his kingdom, it is an inevitability that you will stick out in the world because of who you are. Who you have become will, must come out. It's proof that we don't just come to Jesus and find salvation. We find a new purpose and a new mission for our lives. It's not just that we believe something different. Everything about our lives changes in light of Christ. The world, he's kind of giving this example that the world is dark and fading away. We are light and have been forever changed. And this change should be clear and distinct from the world around us. I think our neighborhood provides such a good example of this reality, because if you go drive down Independence Avenue, it's pretty clear to tell who are the people who were born in the United States and those who are living here but are from a different country. They wear different clothes. They speak a different language. They have different cultural things that they would do, norms that they would have, food that they would eat. They're different. They look different. They act differently. And it points to the reality that they're not from here. And this should be true of Jesus' disciples as well. They should be like light in the midst of darkness, is what he's saying. There's a promise that Jesus has made already in this sermon that he's preaching and makes again, that our distinctiveness and our clarity in living for the King will change how we look to the world around us. And the promise given that I think he's really trying to make sure we understand is that this will not lead then to the world loving us. The world is not going to like those who live for the kingdom. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. This doesn't mean we're going out and looking for a fight. We're not walking out into the world looking to just be obnoxious. We know those people. We don't want to just be annoying Christians. We want to be people who are different because we look like Jesus. That's the difference maker. We love like Jesus. We talk like Jesus. We look like Jesus. We live like Jesus. But when we live for Him, we're not going to find an easier life. Jesus' call to His disciples is to die to ourselves, to pick up our cross daily and follow Him, to mourn our sin, to fight for purity, to suffer in a broken world and be persecuted by the world, specifically because our life points to our own need for a Savior. That I don't have it figured out. That I can't do this on my own. That I don't have the skills. I don't have the ability to change who I am or get myself into the kingdom of heaven. That sin is real. Listen to these verses from John 3. This is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Kingdom citizens want everyone to know who it is that deserves the glory for the way that they are living, for the things they have, for who they are. And it is not about us. They become heralds for the one who deserves their lives and their all. It's God. Living clearly for God, and so dealing then with persecution from the world, isn't a bad thing then. It's proof that we are His, that we're His citizens, that we live in His kingdom. This is the promise that's made for those who are in His kingdom. He intended us to look different. He intended to change our hearts and make us salt and light so that He alone would receive the glory as He draws then His people to Himself. How will those who are lost know where they are to go? Or that there is something better if we don't live differently than them or look different than them? How are they to know who has the words of eternal life if our words sound just like theirs? We were not meant to hide our light. So Jesus is saying when he talks about hiding a candle under a basket, we're not meant to hide our light. And honestly, we can't. That's what he's trying to get at. Instead, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so I want to talk just briefly about what this might mean, because when we talk about glorifying God, it sounds very religious and it sounds maybe like something bigger than I understand how to do. And so I want to work this out for us maybe in a couple examples that I want to give you just some help in. And so we believe then if God is the king and rules over all things and is the creator of all things, then everything is under his control and comes from his hands. There's not one thing that happens to us in this life, not one thing we experience, not one thing we're going to eat, not one thing we're going to do, how long we're going to sleep, it all comes from him. And so we live clearly for our king by working hard at everything we do, be it in our workplace or in our homes, because it's really all about him anyways. How amazing is it that we have minds and hands that can work hard to create, to raise our children, to interpret, to be used in a way that proves who our king is. We work hard not to get an opportunity to get a raise. We work hard because we have been changed and see that everything then is an opportunity to glorify our king. It's about him. It comes from him. The food we eat, the money we have, the security we live in, the house we have. It all really is from him. He's the one who's controlled it. He's the one who's given these things to us. So we work really, really hard to make sure people know those things. To know that it is actually about him. And he isn't worth then a half-hearted effort if he's the one it all comes from. If he's the one who's changed our life and brought us into the kingdom. He's worth everything. It's a grateful heart and a humble heart before the Lord that leads to hard-working hands. When we don't work hard, it's because we actually think it's about us. Because we haven't gotten what we deserve. Because I've earned some kind of different life or living and working differently. But it's not about us. It's about him. And I promise you, the world around you will notice when you work this kind of a way, because it will no longer be about getting them out of a job. Or demeaning them or making them look like less. And it won't be about a lot of people liking you or looking to you or making much of you. It isn't about them and it isn't about you if you live this kind of a way. It's distinctly about heralding the glory of our King who has given us all that we get to enjoy. Every good gift, he says, comes from the Father of lights. Even the kids running and enjoying their time in Kids Co. this morning. And we don't only herald the king with our works. We must herald him with our mouths as well. We need to be talking about Jesus. We talk about, I heard it said once, we talk about what we're taken with. You really like a new show or a new movie? I bet we hear about it. Or a new book that you're reading. You think about people who are in a relationship for the first time. They don't stop talking to that other person or about the other person. We talk about what we're taken with, the things that have our affections and our joys and have our life. We talk about them. So why aren't we talking then about Jesus? Is it that maybe we aren't taken with our Savior? We must be telling others about who he is, what he has done in our lives, and what he promises them to do for anybody who follows him. I think this is what Paul was saying when he wrote in Colossians 4, verses 5 through 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer each person. To be a hypocrite isn't just to say one thing and do another. That is not the only definition of a hypocrite, especially as we'll see as we walk through Matthew's gospel. To be a hypocrite is also to say one thing and not do it all the way. To not be wholly and completely in. It must be our hearts, our hands, and our mouths. The entirety of our lives must be clearly about glorifying the King. That's what Jesus is getting at here. He wants all of you. And so we have this evangelism training on March 9th. We'll have an Easter block party on March 28th. We're going to have an Alpha course at the end of the Easter season, coming up the first or second week of April. A course looking for those searching for answers about Jesus and the kingdom. And we offer these things because we want us to be disciples who are wholly equipped, wholly into following Jesus. Not just H-O-L-Y, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely in on following Christ. That we don't just live for Him, but we talk about Him. And so these trainings and these opportunities help equip us with the language of the kingdom to remind us of the good news of the King. They're meant to be practical ways to help us let our light shine before others as we love them and serve them food and invite them into the kingdom with us so that they might find a life that's flourishing and happy and full of joy, so that they might see our good works and give glory not to us, but to our Father who is in heaven, who's changed us. When we think about salt and we think about light, it is not one grain of salt that makes something salty or taste salty. A city on a hill is not a single light bulb in a room with the door shut. When we read that you in verses 13 and 14, it's a plural you, saying y'all, you all. We're not meant to be salt alone. We're not meant to be light alone. We are not a kingdom of one. We're here to glorify our King together. You all are the salt of the earth. You all are the light of the world. And where it may be easier to ignore one person, you cannot ignore a handful of salt in your food. You can't ignore a bonfire in a dark field. There's encouragement in this. That we're not walking in this world alone. We do not face persecution or reviling or utterances of all kinds of evil against us alone. And so when we walk into this world together, we can be reminded then by those walking alongside us of the truth. That while it might feel hard, while it might not be enjoyable in the ways we assumed it was going to be enjoyable, that this is the path to flourishing and happiness. This is the way to experience the good life. That there is nothing better than our King Jesus. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that He alone reigns and rules with justice and with righteousness and with equity. And it's in His presence and in His kingdom that we will find all that our hearts are truly longing for. As disciples of Jesus, we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. His church is the plan. We, brothers and sisters in this room, are the plan for bringing the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, upon this earth. And that feels daunting, possibly. But the truth is that it is only in the kingdom of heaven where we will flourish and where we will find our deepest longing satisfied. There is an urgency. I feel it this week. There's an urgency to this world, this life we've been given and called to, a distinction our King has given us. We're not promised tomorrow. No one is promised tomorrow. I'm not promised the rest of today. But we have the greatest news in the whole world. The way to know life and joy and flourishing. We can know the King. We can live and be with our Creator forever, loved by Him, saved by Him. And all we have to do is put our faith in Him and follow Him. We are salt and light, not because He says we have to, but because we get to be salt and light. And we find it in our greatest joy. We are citizens of the kingdom who live clearly for the glory of our King, because there is no one better we can follow into this world. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for changing us, for not leaving us where we were, for not leaving us in our sin and our brokenness, for not being done with us, but instead pursuing us, coming to us, being the light, the true light that has come into the world. I ask this morning, Father, would you make it really clear if we're not a part of the kingdom, if we have not received, enjoyed, believed in the light, the good news of Jesus for our sins? And would you help us to not shy away from that, but instead lean further into Christ, knowing that he is beckoning us to come and find the life that we long for in him. I pray, Father, that we would be a people that are compelling, that are peculiar, distinct, and live clearly for you. And that that clear life that we live for your glory would make us a compelling people. That we would face the persecution of this world, knowing that our joy is not found in the approval of man, but in the fact that you have called us your sons and your daughters. That we would love our enemies, that we would pray for those who persecute us. That we would be like our King Jesus, who gave up his life for us, his enemies, that we might know him, believe in him, and find the life everlasting that's in him and him alone. Help us to be salt and light, Father. Help us to be distinct, to see our city and this nation and our world changed as we live clearly and completely for you. Father, I ask for these things because we cannot do them on our own. We can't drum this up inside of ourselves. We need you to do this work. We need you to draw us. We need you to strengthen us and empower us. Help us to know what it looks like to live for you as we leave here today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.